Well, thank you for being here this morning. Do open your Bibles to Isaiah 59. We will pick up in the second half of verse 15. Let me ask you, as we prepare to look at God's Word, to think about this question. How do you respond to sin in your life, especially when the Holy Spirit puts His finger on it? You know what that feels like, don't you, when the Holy Spirit puts His finger on sin in your life? Just Friday, in our chapel at our school, I was watching a presentation. We usually have a teaching from Scripture, but there was a presentation. And as the presentation was going on, I won't go into great detail, I kept thinking, I could do so much better than that. Yeah, I definitely could do better than that. And so I'm sitting there swelling up with pride and judgmentalism. And yet, so how you take a pin and pop a balloon, and the Holy Spirit was that pin. He said, look at how inflated in pride you are. Yikes. So when the Holy Spirit does that, when He comes and puts His finger on sin in your life, how do you respond? I thought, well, I have a range of responses. In my good moments, when I'm sensitive to the Holy Spirit, it's, Holy Spirit, please forgive me. I know how incredibly offensive this pride is to you. Please rid my life of it. Two, I can't believe I'm 58 years old. I've been a Christian 48 years, and I still struggle with sin like this. Two, well, Lord, I know I've sinned, but You've got to understand the circumstances. You see, there's a... So my range of response to my own sin sort of runs that gambit, if you will. Well, the second part of Isaiah 59 is about God's response to our sin. Now, God's response, of course, is different from ours. One, because He's holy, 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 and we aren't always holy, holy, holy. But when we sin, we always offend God. God is the lawgiver. Whenever there is sin, God is offended. No matter how much we may hurt somebody else, and we may hurt somebody else really badly with our sin, we always offend God because it's always His law that we break. We're going to see in our passage, see if you can note this as I read it in just a moment, three responses of God to our sin. Three responses of God to our sin. That's what this passage is mainly here, I think, to teach us. Now, earlier in the chapter, God has done that Holy Spirit thing. He's put His finger on the sin of His people. This time, we saw that they, in verses 9 through the first part of verse 15, they did respond. They did confess the sin. We say confession means that you simply agree with God that you have sinned and that your sin is as evil as God sees it to be. So God is responding to that confession of sin. There are three responses, though, of God to all sin in general, and we see those three here. There may be more than three, but this passage speaks of three in particular. See if you can see them as I read the second part of verse 15 down to the end of the chapter in verse 21. So let's hear the word of the Lord. The Lord saw it, and it displeased Him that there was no justice. He saw that there was no man, and wondered that there was no one to intercede. Then His own arm brought him salvation, and his righteousness upheld him. He put on righteousness as a breastplate and a helmet of salvation on his head. He put on garments of vengeance for clothing and wrapped himself in zeal as a cloak. According to their deeds, so he will repay wrath to his adversaries, repayment to his enemies. To the coastlands he will render repayment. So they shall fear the name of the Lord from the west and his glory from the rising of the sun. For he will come like a rushing stream which the wind of the Lord drives. And a redeemer will come to Zion, to those in Jacob who turn from transgression, declares the Lord. And as for me, this is my covenant with them, says the Lord. My spirit that is upon you and my words that I have put in your mouth shall not depart out of your mouth or out of the mouth of your offspring or out of the mouth of your children's offspring, says the Lord, from this time forth and forevermore. So three responses of God to human sin. Number one, in the second half of verse 15, all sin of all kinds displeases God. Notice the language. The Lord saw it, that there was no justice, that there was sin, and it displeased him. Our sin displeases God. Now notice the first line, the Lord saw it. Even if we sin in our minds with some sort of thought, I cannot stand that person. Even if we sin in our mind with our thoughts, God sees it. And God seeing sin is different from you and me seeing sin, again, because God is the lawgiver. And whenever we sin, we break God's moral law. So he sees it from a different perspective than you and I. Imagine being a judge on the bench. There's a certain view that you have of criminals because of your status. Those criminals have offended the law of the state of Illinois. As a judge, you stand in the position of enforcer of the law. You represent the law of the state of Illinois. There is an offense this criminal defendant has brought to the law, to you, and you feel that as judge in a way that's different from the way that we feel other sins. God sees our sins and it displeases him. So here's the question. Why does Isaiah say in the second half of verse 15 that the Lord sees our sin and is displeased? Why is it, and I can think of three reasons, there's more than that, but I can think of three main ones, why our sin displeases God. Why does our sin, and this is true even of Christians. You know, if you have a child and your child sins, you don't stop loving that child. But as a parent, especially if that child breaks a rule that you've made for that child's welfare, there is an offense that you feel in your heart by that child's sin. Why does our sin displease God? Anybody? Yeah. Okay. Okay.
Also,
yeah.
It shows him that we are not expressing our love for him.
Okay. You should love the Lord your God, and that's
if you love me, you will obey my commandments.
good. Jesus said that four times in John 15 and 16. Four times he repeats the same thing. Okay, Jesus, I get it. Mm-hmm. What else? Yeah.
It's out and out rebellion.
Okay, it's rebellion. It's rebellion. It is against God and against his moral law. It's saying, I think I know better than you do for me, Lord. Mm-hmm. Okay. I think also our sin always offends God, as we've said. We need to feel that, you know, that our sin offends God. He does. Underneath that for Christians is his eternal love, that you know, no matter how much we sin, I need to be careful, okay, God's not going to take that away from us. But in the temporal sense, our sin does bring grief to the heart of God for several reasons. One is he's offended in his holiness. Two, he knows that our sin, we see our children go off in certain directions and we just, why are you doing that to yourself? And God sees us, and he saw me Friday afternoon thinking, you know, how better I could, much better I could do something than somebody else. He's thinking, why do you allow your mind to go there? You're only doing destruction to yourself, to your own mind, much less to other people when we sin. You know, I said something sharp to my wife Friday as well. So Friday was not a good day. I said something. We were, our daughter was coming home with some friends from college, and we were stressed trying to get everything ready in the house. And do you know those times, and you say something, it's like, wish, you know, but it's, you can't, you know, once you've cast the rod, right, you, it's out there. You can reel it back in, but it was out there. I'm sorry I said that. Yeah. Yeah, hold on to that thought, okay? That's what we're going to come to next. Very good. Please hold on to that thought. Okay, so first response of God is displeasure. And that's true whether you're a believer or an unbeliever. God is displeased. And notice specifically in the context here, when there's not justice. All right, so the first response of God to sin, whether it's the sin of a Christian or whether it's the sin of a non-Christian, is displeasure, because it's offensive to him, because it hurts us, and because it hurts other people. Second response, begin in verse 16 and go down to the first half of verse 17. He saw that there was no man and wondered that there was no one to intercede. Now, the Bible, as you know, speaks of the actions of God in through use of a literary device called anthropomorphism. You know what that is, right? It's descriptions of God in human terms, okay? You know, does God wonder in the same way that we wonder? No, because there's not any information that God lacks. But you know, the process of God thinking, since it's beyond our ability to conceive of it, the Bible will describe it in human terms. But don't let those human terms sort of limit what we understand about God. But here's his second response. He saw that there was no man and wondered that there was no one to intercede. Then his own arm brought him salvation, and his righteousness upheld him. He put on righteousness as a breastplate and a helmet of salvation on his head. So the Lord looked around. This is his second response. Sin does displease him. But now he looks around and he's responding to the repentance of his people in verses 9 through 15. Okay, so they've been repentant, and but he sees that there's no man. No man to do what? To intercede. Now what does that mean? No one to intercede. Think back in the history of Israel to two important occasions. Both happened during the Exodus. Number one, Exodus 32. Israel is at the foot of Mount Sinai, has just received the Ten Commandments from the Lord, but Moses has been up on the mountain for 40 days talking with the Lord, and they begin to grow a little antsy. So they say to his brother Aaron, let's melt down some gold, let's make a golden calf, and let's party and worship in the process. And the Lord sees it and says to Moses, look, I'm going to destroy my people. I'm going to build up a whole new nation from you, Moses. And what does Moses do? Moses is the sort of acting as the first high priest before he installs his brother Aaron as the high priest. So what does he do? He intercedes. Okay? He says, God, don't destroy the nation. If you do, the Egyptians are going to say, you couldn't bring us into the Holy Land, into the Promised Land. And then just a few months later, when the Israelites got to the edge of the Promised Land and sent in the spies, and 10 of them came back and said, the people are too big, we were grasshoppers in their eyes, we can't take the land. And the people said, oh, let's return to Egypt. At least, you know, we were okay there. You were slaves. You weren't okay there. And the Lord says again, comes to Moses and said, my anger is hot against this people. I'm going to destroy them and build up a nation from you. And what does Moses do? Intercedes. Lord, don't destroy your people, because everybody will say you couldn't bring them into the Promised Land, as you said you would. Okay, so that's what an intercessor does. An intercessor comes between, yikes, I meant to put that on silence, sorry about that. An intercessor comes between a wrathful God and sinners, in this case. Now, Moses, of course, came between a wrathful God and sinners, and God turned from a temporal judgment, that is a judgment in this world. Okay, but here God is saying, look, I am displeased with sin. I am holy. I must judge sin. And I see your repentance from sin, but you're still sinners. You need an intercessor. But an intercessor who's greater than Moses. Yes, Moses could step between a wrathful God and sinful people, and I turn from a judgment in this world. But what about eternal judgment? You need a much greater intercessor than Moses for that. So the Lord looks around. Yeah, in whatever way it is that the Lord looks over all the earth, looks at all the candidates for intercessor and says, nobody. So what does the Lord decide? Okay, yeah, he sent his son, but what does the passage say? The Lord says, I'll do it. Okay? I'll do it. Since no mere human being can be an intercessor between a holy God and sinners, I will be that intercessor. Now, think about this. The God of the Bible is a God who saves sinners. Amen. Now, I don't know why this has never struck me, but about 2 weeks ago, I was thinking about Christianity versus Islam. I'm not sure why I had that on my mind. And I thought, you know, no Muslim, no matter how pious, would ever make the claim that Allah saves. Islam does not teach that Allah saves. Allah is not a savior. And one of the reasons that's so is Islam has a deficient view of sin. That's a topic for another day. Okay? The Bible looks at sin much more realistically. But the God of the Bible saves. As Jonah said from the belly of the great fish, salvation belongs to the Lord. Remember the old hymn, "Our God saves"? Our God saves. So, what did the Lord do? He looked around. This is his second response, his response to repentant sinners like his people in verses 9 through 15 is to save them, to redeem them. He redeems truly repentant sinners. And how did he do it? He wonders that there was no one to intercede. So then his own arm brought him salvation. What does that mean? His own arm brought him salvation. How do we know it's Jesus? Because we go back to chapter 53, right? Verse 1. Who has believed our report? And to whom has the arm of the Lord been revealed? And in the verses that follow, Isaiah makes it clear that the arm of the Lord, symbolic of the Lord's power, is not a thing, it's a person. Jesus Christ, the servant of the Lord. So the Lord surveys the universe. There's no one to intercede, no one to come between a holy God and sinful human beings. And God says, I'll do it. And the only way for God to be intercessor, let's use the New Testament term, mediator, between sinful humanity and a holy God is to come himself, but to come himself how? Why is Jesus, as Paul says in Timothy, the one mediator between God and man? Because he is the man Jesus Christ, fully God, fully man, in one person. So God says nobody else can intercede. So I'll have to do it. But think about this. If God is to intercede and to redeem, as he'll say in verse 20, and if it's true at the end of verse 16 that in interceding for us, he will uphold his righteousness. Okay, just write out to the side Romans 3, 25 to 26. His righteousness upheld him. Paul's, it's the same discussion. So if God is going to intercede by himself coming to stand between sinful human beings and himself in his wrath, by becoming a human being in the person of the Lord Jesus Christ, what is it going to be necessary for Jesus to endure? Go back to the previous verse. The displeasure of God against our sin. Think about that. As he hung on the cross, and as Jesus satisfied God's wrath and righteousness by taking our sins upon himself, it was necessary that Jesus, who was without sin, suffer the displeasure of God against our sins. Now, how much did that displeasure cause pain to the heart of Jesus? Remember, this is the Jesus who, when he was baptized, the Father said, what? Behold my beloved Son, with whom I am well pleased, who said at the Transfiguration, behold, this is my beloved Son. Listen to him. At the cross, because Jesus took our sins upon himself, the Father was displeased. Okay. Now, he was also pleased with the sacrifice of the Son. So it's very complex, but the Father was displeased. So that displeasure in verse 15, Jesus took all of that in the eternal sense on himself for you at the cross. And in the process, God's righteousness was upheld. But then look at, if you want to be encouraged today, look at the beginning of verse 17. What was God's attitude in saving you? Did God think, Paul Amos, you know, the guy is sinful, but gee whiz. I guess I'll save him. Ooh, it hurts. But, you know, my back's up again. I guess I'll do it. You know, contrary to every other instinct I have, I'll do it. Yeah, is God a reluctant Savior? Okay, look at, and here, I mean, we all know, obviously, where does Paul get the armor of God in Ephesians chapter 6? Okay, from passages like this and a similar one in Ezekiel. So this is the zeal of the Lord to save you. He put on righteousness as a breastplate and a helmet of salvation on his head. So when God sent his arm, Jesus, to intercede for us, was Jesus a reluctant Savior? No. Okay. He came as a warrior ready to do battle. You know, he is a zealous Savior. You know, God loves you with an everlasting, surpassingly great love. And God is not a reluctant Savior. He bared his arm. He put on his breastplate. He put on his helmet. And he came. And in spiritual warfare, he triumphed at the cross, as Paul puts it in Colossians 2:15. And there he won you for himself. You know, the Father, there was no divine conversation in eternity past. You know, my son, do you want to save these people? Father, give me a few million years to think about it. I mean, you know, look at him. The Father said, my son, do you want to save these people? My Father, more than anything else in the universe, because it's their salvation and your glory at the same time. He is not a reluctant Savior. But there is a third response of God to sin. And in this case, it's sin that is unrepented from. For those who truly repent, and God makes it clear in verse 20, those who turn from transgression, you see the words, okay, God sends his arm and brings redemption. He dresses like a warrior to bring about salvation. But there is another sense in which God comes as a warrior against those who do not repent and who do not turn from their sins. Begin in the second part of verse 17. He put on garments of vengeance for clothing. And Isaiah will describe this picture in much more detail later. And it is awesome detail. And wrapped himself in zeal as a cloak. God is zealous for the salvation of his people. He is also zealous to uphold his own righteousness in judgment. According to their deeds, so he will repay. There will be no one at the last judgment who will be able to claim, I got injustice. Everybody will get either mercy or exactly what he deserves. Wrath to his adversaries, repayment to his enemies, to the coastlands, he will render repayment. My wife and I, as we were making dinner for our daughter on Friday afternoon, we were listening to Janet Parshall on the radio. And she has her husband on there on Friday afternoons. I like him. He's a lawyer. We like, you know. There's not many Christian lawyers, you know, so the few of us who can fit in that phone booth together, we sort of stick together. No, there's more than that. But they were talking about a church, and I gather it was in Ames, Iowa, who invited a notorious atheist on the faculty of Iowa State University to come speak in their church about his atheist views. And they were discussing, was this wisdom by the elders of the church or not? Okay. But that's not what I want to discuss today. They said in the course of his discussion, the atheist said, you know, God is, the God that Jesus described is an evil God, this atheist said. Because Jesus said he punishes people in hell for all eternity. And that's evil. And Janet Parshall's husband said, the pity is, and really, you know, he knows better because Romans 1 says, we know the truth. We just suppress the truth, deliberately suppress the truth. So in his heart of hearts, he knows differently. But at a certain level, he doesn't know. God is a holy God. God must judge sin. God must judge sin. And eternity in hell is awful. But it is righteous. You know, Revelation 15:3 says, we will sing in eternity, just and righteous are you, God, in all your ways. Isaiah got the holiness of God because God had appeared to him and the angels had declared, holy, holy, holy is the Lord of hosts. The whole earth is full of his glory. You and I need to be used of God as we bear witness to the gospel. I had a friend who put it really well. He said, you know, before a person can get saved, he really does need to understand that he's lost. Okay? And so we need to warn the world that there is a coming judgment. God's going to come as a warrior, and warriors come to rescue some people and to punish others. And that's reality. Verse 19, so they shall fear the name of the Lord from the west, and his glory from the rising of the sun. Who is the they? It may be both believers and unbelievers. It may just be those who are suffering the wrath of God. But the fear of the Lord will be the result. It's like Philippians 2, right? Every knee will bow and every tongue confess in heaven and on earth and under the earth that Jesus Christ is Lord, either willingly or unwillingly. But I want to get to verse 20. And a redeemer will come to Zion. Here God's going back to verse 16. So when he bears his arm, how will he do that? He will send a redeemer to Zion. to those in Jacob, and here's the key, who turn from transgression. This is the repentance from sin and the turning to God by God's grace that brings about salvation, declares the Lord. To that person, God will send a redeemer. What's a redeemer? One who pays the ransom price to deliver a person from terrible circumstances. In this case, who pays the price, as Virginia said, for sin to ransom us from God's wrath. Jesus said, the Son of Man came not to be served, but to serve and to give his life as a ransom for many. Okay, now, who knows where verse 20 is quoted in the New Testament and in what context? It's a really sweet section of the New Testament. Romans 11, 26. In Paul's discussion, which seems to me, there's some disagreement, but it seems to me that Paul in that section says, toward the time of the second coming of Jesus, toward the time of the second coming of Jesus, God is going to bring into the church very large numbers of Jews who will recognize that Jesus is their Messiah and bow before him finally as their Lord. In other words, in 2 Corinthians 3 terms, God will lift the veil. And Paul says, all Israel will be saved. Meaning, seemingly, lots and lots of Jews. The Redeemer will come to Zion. God will redeem the Jewish people. It will be interesting that toward the time of the second coming of Jesus, the church will apparently begin to look a lot more the way the church looked in the first century. When there were an awful lot, I mean, at first it was only Jewish Christians. Right? So, you know, what goes around comes around with the Lord. It seems. Okay? And then finally, the promise. Okay, so we've seen, let's review. Three responses of God to our sin. To all sin, he responds with displeasure. For Christians in the temporal sense, for unbelievers in the eternal sense. So for Christians, that is those who repent of their sins and turn to God for salvation, he brings redemption, the forgiveness of sins. And he does it because none of us can intercede. He does it by himself interceding for us through Jesus Christ, the God-man. But for those who do not repent, those who do not turn from their sins and turn to God for salvation, God's judgment against that sin will be altogether just, and it will be forever. But then Isaiah circles back at the end of the chapter to those whom God will redeem, and he leaves us with a promise. So this is for you and for me and all for all those who by the grace of God call on the name of the Lord Jesus Christ as Savior and Lord. Look at the promise. And as for me, God says to us, this is my covenant with them. Who's the them? Those in Jacob who turn from transgression. Okay, so this is God's covenant with repentant sinners. Says the Lord, my spirit that is upon you. So who's the you? Two choices. Isaiah or the servant of the Lord, Jesus. Which one is it? Yes. Okay. Doesn't have to be an either or. It can be a both and. All right. My spirit that is upon you and my words that I have put in your mouth shall not depart out of your mouth, or out of the mouth of your offspring, or out of the mouth of your children's offspring, says the Lord, from this time forth and forevermore. What is that promise of God in verse 21? So he's speaking to repentant sinners, those whom he redeems, And if that's you, this is a promise of God to you in verse 21. So what's his promise? Okay, his spirit will live in us. Good, good. Even more specifically, what will God do for, among his people? Yeah, the covenant remains from generation to generation. And within that covenant remaining from generation to generation, his words. He will preserve his word among his people. And I thought, and I read that, and I looked, up on my library shelf, and I saw my Martin Luther bobblehead. One of my students is going to a conference at Calvin College this summer, and I said, would you, because they sell these, of course, at the Calvin College student bookstore, I said, would you get me a John Calvin bobblehead to match my Luther bobblehead? And I said, Lord, you, through the Reformation, you preserved your word. Okay, God will preserve his word from generation to generation. It may be a small group, but God has preserved his word. You know, I thank the Lord that at Moody Church, my goodness, from the front, I mean, the Word of God is preached every single Sunday, unfailingly. And I mean, it's preached really well here. It is a good Word, but God is doing that. It's not because we're such a terrific group of people. God, in his mercy, is keeping his promise that he made in Isaiah 59, verse 21. He is preserving his word among us. And we should thank the Lord that he is keeping his promise. And pray, God, as you bring a new senior preaching pastor, continue to keep that promise. Please, Lord, among us. Let's pray. Lord, we could pray so much responding to your word today. We could ask that you give us a spirit of repentance from sin because it does displease you, God. We could certainly give you thanks for your redemptive work in Jesus Christ. There was no human being who could do that, God. You alone had to do it, and you did, it with zeal, the zeal of a warrior going into battle to accomplish victory. And God, you've given us this promise that you'll preserve your word, but you use human beings to do that. So God, may we be among those, would you count us, God, among those who would have the privilege, Lord, of helping by your grace alone, God, to preserve your word, that as a quarterback hands off to a running back, we may hand it off, God, to the next generation, that they would hand it to the generation after that, and so forth until the end of the world. We thank you, Lord. Again, we ask your blessing on those among us who know loss and grief, but we thank you for the hope of heaven. Because in Jesus Christ, it is a certain hope. In your name, Jesus, we pray. Amen.